If you've got a Bible handy, I want you to grab it. Those of you that I can see, many of you do have your Bibles with you, so turn with me to Judges, the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5. And let me tell you a few things as you're turning that direction. Listen, if you don't have time to grab your Bible, I'm going to read to you what you need to know. I pray that you're still going to hear it. But if you do have a chance to grab it where you could just make some notes around it, that would be even better. I want you all to know that we have a couple of very unique chapters that we're turning to. There probably is only one, maybe two in a stretch, other times in Scripture where we would find a pairing like this. You'd find one in Exodus. You'd find one in Deuteronomy that is similar, but this one is so forthright that I want us to camp on it. And let me tell you a little bit about it before we start taking it apart. Chapter 4 is the story. Chapter 5 is the song based on the story. If you've got captions over the tops of your chapters or your segments in Scripture, you're going to see that we are going to study a little bit about the life of a woman named Deborah. She's not the only one. There are many others that will come into play around her. But I want you to know, until very, very recently, as I was preparing this material, that after 25 years of teaching and speaking, I have not touched this woman with a 100-foot pole. And I'll get to why as we go through the lesson. I'm going to tell you something. I want you to stick around. I want you guys to also stick around, because you may think at the very beginning, well, if it's going to be something about a woman, I'm not interested in it. Listen, this one is so intriguing and involves so many different people. This is not a gender thing at all and has a lot of turns to it that you may not be expecting. So she was really new to me. I had taught about it in Sunday school lightly a number of years ago, but I just have never camped on it for anything like this until just very recently, and I can't wait to tell you why. So why don't you just look at it for just a moment. Take a glance through it. If you can grab your Bibles, I'm going to describe it to you if you can't. You'll see. Take a look at what 5 looks like, chapter 5. You can see that it's written in a poetic form. You're going to glance back at 4, and you're going to see that it is the actual account of the events that happen. And so here's what I'm pitching out to you. What would it take for a life to be something worth singing about? That's the question on the table for our present series. A story that is fit for a song. That's what we're going to be discussing. Living the kind of life with your God, who is mighty beyond anything we could imagine, could do more than we could ever ask or think, to live such a life with him that there could be a song written about it somebody could sing. Every single one of us, we're going to find out in the weeks to come, every single one of us could live that kind of life. You're not, because you're not in any area of a vocation, or you feel like you're not in any kind, making any kind of important contribution. You may think wherever you are that it's only for the other people. They get to live that kind of life. I want you to understand that every single one of us who are willing to jump on this adventure train with our God can live a life that could be fit for a song. And that's exactly where this is going. I want you to just look ahead. We're really going to camp, first of all, on Judges chapter 4. But I want you to look ahead just enough at Judges 5:3 to get a little bit of the flavor of it, because she says, it's the song of Deborah and Barak. And it says in verse 3, "Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, to the God of Israel." And then she goes about singing the song of the victory against every single odd. Before we begin to look back at chapter 4, I want to begin to give you, I'm going to go ahead and give you one as we're thinking. What does it take to live a life that becomes a story somebody could sing about? A story fit for a song that every single one of us could live. That's the question on the table. And we're going to have a number of things through the course of the series together. 8 in total over the 2-part series. And the first one is this, and I want to do it before we even begin reading, because I want you to get this into place as part of our foundation. Number one, if we're going to have a story, a personal life story, because every single one of our lives is a story, and if we're going to have a story that is fit for a song, number one, we got to go ahead and accept from the very top, it's going to be a story with considerable drama. It's going to be a story with considerable drama. Now, what I want you to know is you've already got you some drama. Nobody needs to think, you know what, this is why I'm scared to sign up for this God thing. I'm afraid all sorts of wild things are happening. Let me tell you something. You already got wild things happening. I mean, you just, if you're getting out at all, if you like get in your car and go to work, if you're from a city like I'm from, in a city where Life Outreach lives, let me tell you, you're taking your life in your adventurous hands every single time you get in your vehicle. Would somebody say amen to that? I mean, you can go to the post box and you could get into some drama. If you have a teenager, you already have all the drama you can stand. If you go to a church, if you have a marriage, if you even have a boyfriend, if you have a girlfriend, you got you some drama. Life has a whole lot of drama. It's whether or not that drama is going to turn into a God adventure, something divine, some kind of story that could turn into a song. That's the difference it makes. And that's an opportunity every single one of us have, a story with considerable drama, with nail-biting, with crises of faith, with joys and sorrows, opportunities that will come to say, will God come through for me this time or not? I got to tell you something. I want to give you a little personal background. I always want to come to you with my own present season. That's what I try to teach out of. And that's the most authentic thing that I have to offer you. At the Moore home, we're still living real life. Keith and I are crazy about one another, and we still fight sometimes like cats and dogs, and I still cry and get my feelings hurt and get mad about things and wonder about things and have doubts about things, and I'm still just out there living real life, wondering what's going to happen next, just like you are. So don't think of any of your teachers and anybody in leadership around you as having somehow disconnected from the reality of living, because it's just not so. They may not be telling you, but listen, we got real lives going here, and they're not always pleasant, and they very often give us a lot of opportunity for fear. And God has had me back recently through some personal circumstances to that wonderful scripture. I'm not going to turn you to it because I'm going to tell it to you, out of Hebrews 11, verse 6, that says this, and I want this to just penetrate. I'm hoping somebody's on the other side of that screen that's never even heard this verse before. This is where I'd love for it to start with somebody. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Listen to that again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now listen, because this is going to be a revelation to somebody. Your faith is more important to Him than even your acts of righteousness. I promise you that. You can look all over the scriptures and it will tell you that it is our faith that is credited as righteousness. And you may say to me, are you telling me it does not matter how I live? I would never tell you that. But I'm going to tell you, if you want to go from the pit to some steady living, to some victorious living outside the ditch, it's not going to be just getting in your head that you're going to do certain actions. It will be that you have believed God about your being a different kind of person than you used to think you are. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? It will be, if we ever become people who used to live in defeat and now we live in victory, it will not be because we just started acting a certain way. Your actions cannot maintain that kind of victory. You'll fall back into the old habit. It will be because our belief system changed. It will be as a direct result of our faith. It will happen every single time. So to believe God, when I believe God about who He says He is, and then I believe God about who He says I am, that's when I begin living differently. That's when my decisions change, because my whole thought process has changed. And God's Word says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So you know what that means? And this was, like, I've seen that verse 1,000 times. I don't know how many years ago I memorized that verse. And yet God has pulled it out of that mental Rolodex and put it right on the front again. You know why? Because I found myself in a place once more where I was going to have to believe Him past what I could presently see. That in my mind, I had an impossibility in front of me. And I was going to have to believe God more than I believed what I was laying my eyes on. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Back there again. This is where it tells you, and I was telling this to my staff here recently, that in case we think it's ever going to just smooth out, Anybody just hope that you're getting there, that you thought, okay, well, when we finally get engaged, I'm telling you, we are going to just be on with it. And then, when I get married, what I need is I need a new job, and I need the right church. There's always something that we're adding to it, wonderful things. But when we get that, this is going to just smooth right on out. I remember how surprised I was when my oldest daughter and her husband had regular problems like regular people in their very good and solid marriage. But I thought, Keith and I come from such a terrible background that I thought that honestly people only had problems because they came out of sin. I was just sure of it. I was sure of it. I'm here to tell you that no matter what, no, even if you're living victoriously, you're still going to have a life that is full of ups and downs. It's going to have some valleys in it. It's going to have some very rocky places in it, because the whole point of us remaining here after he saves us through faith in Jesus Christ is to continue to believe him every day of our lives until he fulfills his good purpose in us and brings glory to himself. It will always be about faith. It's what it's going to come back to. If anybody's thinking that's listening today, you know, this is exactly where he's had me again. I mean, I went through that like years ago. I really went on a fresh faith walk, and I find myself in that situation again. What is wrong with me that I'm back to the elementary things of the faith? Let me tell you, we will always come back to faith. He'll do many other things in our lives, but he'll always bring us back to, do you believe me more than you believe what you see? More than you believe what you hear out there amid all of those voices. So God had me back memorizing these scriptures. There were a couple out of Romans 4, 20 and 21. And I just want to remind you of them. You can either turn with me, but stay right here. Hold something into Judges chapters 4 and 5. But listen to these words. And I want to tell you a little bit about the way I love to memorize. It says in Romans 4, 20 and 21, yet, it's speaking of Abraham, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And then this is 22 that I just told you about. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. Now listen, when I memorize a scripture, I'm not just memorizing in order to have a lot of verses stacked in my head. I'm wanting them to change my life. Does anybody know what I'm saying to them? I want them to change the way I think today. I want them to change my defeat into victory. I want them to make me respond differently in a challenge, and even more so in a crisis. I want to be different because of them. So because the Lord really laid on my heart to memorize those two scriptures, I memorized them with a she instead of a he. Yet she did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in her faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he had the power to do. So Keith and I were at some land that we have out in on the edge of the hill country, and it's really rocky land where you have to have one hand on a shotgun and the other hand you can put in the air. But I had my just in case you could run up on a rattlesnake or something of that nature. And so I was walking along, and I had my spirals with my scriptures on it in my left hand, and I was saying my verses to God. And when I kept saying, this one was a new one to me, so when I kept saying over and over, yet, and I kept emphasizing that word, yet she did not waver. Yet, and I realized that even the word yet being there in the scripture says that there are odds stacked against it. You'll never have a faith walk that you don't have an invitation to disbelieve God. It can't happen. With every opportunity to believe God, you have got an invitation to disbelieve him. Is that making sense to anyone? So if we're thinking we're going to have a faith walk without having a wonderful invitation to doubt and fear and disbelief, we've misunderstood our scriptures. Because that means that if without faith it is impossible to please God, that I am going to live a lifetime of yets. In other words, this was the current status, yet she did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. There'll be a yet every single time that says something has got to happen against every odd. It's got to appear as if this one is not going to come through. That's exactly when you have an opportunity to have a story that turns itself right into a song. So the question that has been on the table is, how do you live the kind of life that makes such a great story you could sing about it? What kind of adventure could you have with God that would be worth jotting down in melodious notes and singing about? That's what we're talking about. I got to tell you that as we hit these pages, even though some of our captions say the song of Deborah or give all credit to Deborah in the storyline, there are so many players in this mix, and there are several that are going to get introduced into our story that I can't wait for you to meet. But I want you to know that it's an account for both genders. Very intriguing things that are going to happen in the scriptures before us. And now here's what we've established so far, because we're taking down a series of 8 points, how we have a story that could make its way into a song that's that dramatic, that wonderful, that adventurous. And so we've got 4 things so far that we've considered. The first one is it's got to be a story with considerable drama. So if you're just catching up with us, we've already determined that so much of what we're doing here is about faith. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that means we're going to have a lot of drama in life. And since you already have considerable drama, I know that because you're part of this humanity that covers this planet Earth at this time. All you have to do is now see God smack dab in the middle of it and see what kind of adventure that you could have with him. It's got to be a life of considerable drama. We also determine that it needs to be a story with a great cast of characters. And we have plenty of those. It's just that we have not looked at them like the characters that they are. If we'd ever begin to really capture the fact that God is not just about making us comfortable, but giving us a great story worth telling to give him some kind of huge glory, everything would change in our perspective. Every person in our life, even the villains, are of great impact in our storylines. Okay, we also saw that 3, it's got to be a story of God's direction and not just man's convention. That God will never go against his word, and he'll never go against his righteousness and his holiness. But as far as whether or not God can do something highly non-conventional in man's estimation, God can do anything he wants. We saw that on the pages of the book of Judges in Judges chapter 4, where suddenly in this line of patriarchs, we have a woman who is a judge over Israel. It's what God has placed for that exact time period. We don't know exactly why, but there we have it. Not conventional, but still biblical in that moment. And I want you to also see with me that we ended the first part of our series with 4, and that is a story of a life willing to go and not just determined to stay where we are. That we got to move on with God, and that's exactly what happened. So here's where we pick up. We saw in our storyline that as, at least according to the New King James Version, that somehow God had placed it upon Deborah that she was to go and confirm to Barak, has God not told you that you are to get your army together and you're to go against these troops of Yabin's army and you will receive the victory? And we discussed the fact that it must have been some kind of confirmation for him. She didn't just come out of something, come out of the blue with the instruction that she was giving him, but that God had already placed it upon his heart. And it came, perhaps, as an affirmation. So we see them at that point match up, where he says to her, if you're going with me, I'll go. If you don't go with me, I'm not going. Here's where we pick up. I want you to back up to 8. Barak said to her, and we're in Judges chapter 4, 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I will not go. You and I discussed in our first part of the series that perhaps it was because he felt like God was with her, but he was not in that strong presence with him. And I want you to see in 9, very well, Deborah says, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. 11. Now Haber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. Verse 12, when they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. And then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. And at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Stay with me. Verse 16. But Barak pursued the chariots and an army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Yabin, king of Hazar, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Do not be afraid. And he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. And she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her, and if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, simply say no. I want you to pause just a moment. Try your hardest not to look ahead. And I want you to notice a fifth point if we're going to have the kind of story that could turn into a song. Number five is this. It's going to be a story of unexpected twists and turns. You can count on it. Only thing you can know you can count on for certain is you're going to have things in front of you you absolutely cannot count on. You're going to have the unexpected, and so am I. It's part of what keeps life exciting. Especially in terms of womanhood, we find a lot of security in sameness. Now, our idea of feeling secure is if we can just know that tomorrow I'll be doing the same thing that I'm doing today, and if next week I'll be doing the same thing that I'm doing this week. I want to know that things will be this way and they'll never be different. And the one thing we find is God constantly has twists and turns, and the unexpected comes our way over and over again. I want you to notice something. I know it was tedious reading, but I want you to notice something. We have a person in our cast of characters, and it's Heber the Kenite. Now, let me tell you what the story was relaying to us, because it gets caught up in so many words and so many difficult names that it's easy to miss. He comes from a family of descendants of relatives of Moses. They are supposed to be the strongest allies the Israelites have. Only Heber has broken his ally with Israel, and he has become an ally to Yabin and his army. He has gone over to the side of the enemy. So now we have his wife in the mix. She's the one who has now taken in this enemy commander, Sisera, and we'll see what happens next. But freeze there for just a moment, and I want you to think about how many great stories have betrayals in them. Always got to be a twist and turn of some kind. Maybe there are no tests quite like the tests of betrayal. I want you to just sit tight a moment and think about that, because here we have this woman by the name of Jael. Her, it looks like it's Jael. It starts with a J-A and an E-L, Jael. And all we're told about here, her, is that she's a tent-dwelling woman. Now, what I found out in this day and time, it was the women that set up the tent. And I just want you to imagine what some of our dwellings would look like if we were in charge of setting up the tent. Mine would look like an accordion. It would never get up off the ground. There would never be a stick in place. I can't even imagine the process, but that's exactly what their responsibility was at the time. So this is a tent-dwelling woman who has put up her tent by herself. And what I find very interesting here is that she is a woman who is under the authority of a man in a very strong patriarchal culture who has sided with the enemy. What on earth is a woman to do? Here she is, knowing who their true allies are, knowing enough about the word and the ways of God to know that if you are not with God's people, you are not with God. She already knows the danger that they're in when they lose their ally as the chosen people of God. He's taken up with the enemy, and what is she left to do? And I want you to notice something about it here, because we find out that she did not attack her husband, she attacked the enemy. We're going to watch that happen right here. If you'll read on with me for just a moment, I want you to notice with me, it says, I'm picking up back in verse 20, where he tells her, you stand in the doorway of the tent, and if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Yael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. And she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and there he died. I want you to just picture this with me. She knew how to use a tent peg. Clearly she did. Now, there are so many scholars that have gone back and forth over why in the world, when he asked for water, did she give him milk? There have been some that have decided that maybe she knew he was tired, and if she would give him some warm milk, he would go fast asleep. I have no idea. Nobody knows for sure, but it is a most unusual story. Notice with me that she takes on the enemy. Doesn't attack the husband. She attacks the real enemy, and he is the true enemy to her. I want you to just freeze there on that thought for a moment, because I thought to myself, you and I, if we're going to be victorious, and this goes for man or woman on the other side of that screen or in this room, I want you to understand that if we have got to nail down the real enemy. And the Word of God tells us that for us, as New Testament believers, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but it's principalities and powers in the unseen realm. And you and I've got to nail that down. We want to put a nail in that head. What is assuming its headship, its authority over us? That's where you and I have to learn how to attack. And what I jotted down in my notes, because this began to press on my heart, you cannot win if you refuse to fight. You're never going to win if you and I are just going to sit back and let the enemy come after our marriages if you're married, our integrity, married or single, our businesses, our homes, our relationships, our churches. If we're going to just sit back, listen, he will just come and take one inch of ground after another until he has got everything that is precious to us. Will we sit back? Because if we don't learn to fight, we're never going to win. We think somehow this is going to happen without us engaging in the battle, and it's not going to. We keep thinking somebody else is going to fight in our place. We keep hoping it's going to be a friend or a pastor, or it's going to be a leader that's going to go to battle for us. Let me tell you, there comes a time when it's just us. When it's just us. A very a wonderful Greek word is used back there in Ephesians chapter 6 when it talks about our struggle not being against flesh and blood. The word that is used there is not a word for teams against one another, as much as we all need one another and want one another in the battle together. That's going to become important in this particular series. But it's a word that means hand-to-hand combat. That there are times when, as much as you want somebody else to do the fighting for you, you have got to do it for yourself. You got to do it. You got to do it. There comes a place, I've become convinced of it through years and years of working, particularly with the theme of freedom over strongholds and over bondage, that there comes a time when, as much as everybody else has prayed for us, we have to take up the battle ourselves. That nobody else can fight you all the way, fight for you all the way to your victory. It just won't happen. Nobody can get you all the way there. People can pray that we'll become alert, that we'll wake up to it, that we'll know where we've been had. People can pray all sorts of grace and strength of God upon us. But when it comes right down to it, if we're going to be victorious, it's going to be because we got up and we fought. I want you to look ahead in Judges chapter 5 for a moment. Remember, 4 is the story version, 5 is the song version. And I want you to look ahead just a moment to verse 12. Judges 5, verse 12, part of the song, when it says, wake up, Deborah, wake up and break out in song. Arise, O Barak, take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. I want you to look at those words because it tells Barak, arise, take it on your enemies. But it says to the woman, wake up, wake up, wake up. The intent of the scriptures there, it shows a picture of a woman not realizing that she is also called to battle. It's got the man. I mean, he's pictured in this particular song version, ready to go, get with your troops and go, even though he's the reluctant one in the chapter beforehand. But it shows the woman having to be awakened to the battle. Wake up. Wake up. And man or woman on the other side of this screen, I wonder if that's a word in due season to us right now. I wonder if we've got the enemy just taking another yard and another yard and another yard of ground in our personal lives and relationships, and we're just sitting back paralyzed, waiting for somebody else to fight the battle for us. And it's time to wake up. Look at one another and say, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. We got to wake up. If we're going to have a story that turns into a great song, number six is this. It's got to be a story where the only main character is God. The only main character is God himself. That's what he's after. Will we give him with our lives a stage set to show himself? That's what he's after. I want you to notice something with me. I want you to see at the very end of that chapter, it says in verse 22 that Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Yael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent pegged through his temple, dead. Isn't it a relief that he's just like dead instead of just sitting there with his temple like Frankenstein? He's like sitting there with a tent through his temple, and he's dead. And on that day, God subdued Yabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Yabin, the Canaanite king, until they finally destroyed him. Now, I want you to notice something with me about this, because remember that as Deborah is called in Judges chapter 4, she is a prophetess, a judge in Israel. And so when we see her go, first of all, to Barak, and she says to him, did not God tell you, you are to go and take on this enemy? And he says, well, if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go. And she says, well, okay. And I don't want you to miss her words back to him, because this is where we settle on him. Verse 9, very well, Deborah said, I'm in Judges 4, I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Now, stick tight with me. I so hope that you were part of this series several weeks ago, and that you wondered what might be up with that statement, because it does not sound like something God would really enormously bless if you know him very well. That kind of response back, well, you know what, you don't have to do it alone, but if I go with you, it's going to be a woman that's going to get this victory instead of you. Only isn't it strange that here in the end of the chapter, it's actually not Deborah that brings the victory in, it's Yael that brings the victory in. I studied and studied and studied one commentary after another, and one brought up a most important question. Now, I'm going to say this to you straight off the pages of the commentary, paraphrasing it just a bit. What if Deborah, the prophetess, what if Deborah was right about God delivering the honor to a woman, but she was wrong about which woman? He presents the thought that perhaps Deborah really believed at that moment it was going to be her. But oddly, God did bring it about through a woman, but it did not turn out to be Deborah as the woman. It turned out to be Yael instead of Deborah. Now, others will say and just swear to the death, no, she was a prophetess. She knew exactly who it was going to be. I'm not so sure about that, because it seems to me it is God's way to protect us from our own arrogance and our own swollen ego. Just when we get haughty and think, well, then I'm going to get this victory and you're not going to get it. Just about the time we cop that kind of attitude, it's not going to be us at all. He might say to us, you know what, you're going to be right about the victory, but you're going to be wrong about the one who brings it in. Anybody getting this with me? I have found recently the most interesting scripture. I want you to jot this down, just this address, and you can look it up later. It's Proverbs 25:27. Proverbs 25:27, and it comes out of the Message. So it's going to be in wording that's going to be quite different from many of your other major translations. And the first of it, it's just like the rest of the Proverbs, where very often it says something that doesn't seem like it goes with the part before it. There are maxims that are going one right after another in almost a spitfire kind of a fashion. And the beginning of it says something that may or may not appeal to us in this moment. It says, it is not smart to stuff yourself with sweets. Now, aren't you glad that that is not what we're learning in our present lesson? I don't even want, no telling what you're eating on the other side of the screen. I'm so sorry. I didn't even mean to go there. But since I have to tell the whole verse, I needed to tell that first half. It's not smart to stuff yourself with sweets. This is the part I want you to hear. Nor is glory piled upon glory good for you. Nor is glory piled upon glory good for you. This was mind-blowing to me. I want you to think about how much we misunderstand glory after glory to be just the thing God would want for every single one of us. Think in our parenting. If you're parents, I want you to think for a moment. If you've ever had a kid that perhaps was on the debate team or was in some kind of sports, you'll notice in our prayer life for them and all our intercessions, we constantly pray for them to win. Am I saying it truthfully? I mean, we want them to win. We want them to always get it. If they're up for some kind of vote for some kind of school office or a position, we want them to get it. And we constantly think that what would be the best thing that could ever possibly happen is for them to get that championship, for them to get that award, for them to always get exalted. We want glory upon glory, and we think that's what's going to be good for somebody. And, you know, that's just part of normal parenting. We want our kids to be happy and fulfilled, but the Word of God says that glory piled upon glory isn't good for us. That's just as applicable to an adult. It doesn't take a kid in high school for us to understand that. That's in business. It's in the area of your biggest giftedness. You're going to find that you can't master it. That just about the time you think you're really great at this, you blow it. I need to know somebody else knows what I'm talking about. We will take credit. It is nature's way. It is the human condition that if we are set up enough, if we get consistently good enough at something, we will start taking the credit for it. And we will cease looking to God for it. Anything that we think we can master, anything that we can get, think we can grab hold of, and we can find a formula for, sooner or later we will become more addicted to the formula than we are in adoration for our God. Am I telling you? Listen, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Am I telling you the truth here? He knows it. He knows it. He's got us figured out. And even when we think our motive is pure, and it may be, he's already knowing, you know, the best thing I could do for you is not let this one come out exactly the way you want. Because one of the most important things I can use in you, child, is your humility. One of the most important things you have to offer me is your pure need. That you know you cannot do it. You know you've got to have me to accomplish that. That's what keeps that ball rolling, and nothing else. Deborah needed to know that. Barack needed to know it. You need to know it. I need to know it. He's not going to let us cop an attitude and get arrogant in a situation because somebody else can't get their spiritual life together and believe God and then going to turn around and bless us with the glory. We're not going to get it. We're not going to get it. Not because God does not like us and not because God is mad at us, but because God is faithful to us. God is faithful to us. He knows how much success we can handle. And he knows when it's just about time for a good defeat. That defeat would turn into our victory. Anybody stepping in that with me? Anybody going through that right now? Anybody thinking that God has left you because suddenly in an area where you have been so successful, you're just not real great at it right now? Anybody? Anybody? Anybody just everything you touch turned to gold? You just had the touch at work. One position after another, one promotion after another, and now you've just been sitting still all this time and everybody else is just passing you by. What did you lose? I can promise you this, you did not lose God. You did not lose God. But you've maybe somewhere along the way, we lost our consciousness for our great need of God. There have to be times we come face to face with our own self-centeredness. And then the victory comes. I think that's what happened with Deborah. I think God let her be right. I'm going to give this victory to a woman. I surely am. Because Barack did not believe me. But I need you to know it's not a gender thing. It's an availability thing. And this is a woman right here in Yale that knew who the true enemy was. And I'm going to let her take him. And I'm going to let her peg his head to the ground. And as grotesque to us as that is exactly what we have got to do with our enemy. We are never going to win a battle we refuse to fight. I want you to see the next one. The next one is number seven. Number seven is this. If we're going to have a story that is fit for a song, we got to have a story displaying the exploits of many. The exploits of many. Our true successes will always be in tandem with other people. We have a natural tendency in our great need for significance to be the one. We want to be the man. We want to be the woman. But God's going, you know what? I'm about bringing a victory to a people who know who brought it. And we're going to find that if we're going to have a really great story, it will display the exploits of many. God will give us opportunities to be the one who is the strong person in the group, and then he will give us the opportunity to be the one who is suddenly weak. You'll never get to just maintain the place. We want to always be the leader. We want to always be the one everybody else looks up to, but he does not let us get away with that. Truth be told, then we're the one in great need. We're the one humble before the rest of the group. We're the one that can't pick up our own heads. That's the way it's got to be. Now remember, Judges 4 is the story, but Judges 5 is the song. And so in Judges 5, it tells the same story, but it tells all sorts of new details in the poetry version that we didn't get in the first time around. And so it tells all sorts of groups of people and what they brought to the mix. Now all the tribes were called to come forth to fight, but a number of them stayed behind. You've got your non-participants, and you'd have it about midway in verse 15 all the way down through 17. The question is asked, why didn't you come when you were called? And so they're the non-participants in the body of Christ, the non-participants in what God is doing in our culture in this present season. We got people who just don't respond to the call. But then we got our participants. And all through that chapter, it tells the exploits of the various tribes and what they did to bring about the win and to bring about the great victory that God had for them. And it took all of them. It wasn't just one. There were some in leadership. But it took the whole entire army to bring down that enemy force. And I want you to think that through for a minute, because I've had something happen here recently through a friend that's really got me thinking about it. I have a buddy who is just one of the dearest people in the entire world to me. She's one of my coworkers, and she is private by nature. You know, I tend to rarely have a thought that I do not share. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? I mean, I'm just one of those people that if I'm talking to you, I'm probably sitting on you. You know, I'm I can instantly become best friends with the person at the checkout at Kroger. I just have, you know, I can be in the ladies' room forever at a restaurant and come out and keep going, where have you been? Well, I got to know someone in the next stall. You know what I'm saying? Anybody like that besides me, where you just, you know, just immediately get to know people, and so I'm kind of like that, but my friend is much more private than that, and she's just very, very anxious to pray about your needs, but she does not want to bother people with her own, and she so believes in the way God works that she says that there are times that she so knows that he'll impress upon her co-workers' hearts when she needs prayer that she says, sometimes she says to God, please do not tell them till I do. I just love that. I love that. Have you ever felt like, you know, I feel like everybody knows right now, but I'm not ready to tell them? Well, that's the kind of thing she's talking about. And she said that she realized that in keeping some of those things to herself, now I'm not talking about things that should be kept to ourselves, but I'm talking about just the humility of saying, boy, I'm just in the battle with you. Things are not going well at my house right now. Not bringing any dishonor to anybody, just saying, we could use prayer. We could really use some prayer. Are we apt to do that? And she said it really convicted her that she needed, that part of why they couldn't get a breakthrough was because God wanted her to just go forward to her coworkers and say, you know what? My family needs your intercession right now. We're going through a difficult time. And we could really use the help. And so, you know, she's just the kind of person that wants to be there for somebody else but doesn't want to drag them down. And so she came to us and she said that the moment she divulged it and said, my family, because she's among the strong ones, and now it was her turn to be in need, my family needs your prayers. She said, Beth, as I live and breathe, because all of us were sitting around her and there were about, 15 of us that worked together. She said, Beth, I heard swords slice through the air in my spirit. She said, it was like every one of you went, whew. I mean, just pulling out the swords for one another. I just got chill bumps all over me. I'm asking you, do you let people do that for you? Do you do it for others? Or do we get so absorbed in our own worlds that we miss the victory? Because when we truly have a great story, it's not just been about us. The main character is always going to be God. And a truly great drama is going to have exploits of many. You're going to be able to go, and let me tell you about this person. And let me tell you what happened here. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think I would have made it without so-and-so in this particular challenge. That it's got the exploits of many. That when you were at your lowest point, somebody else came along and had the strength to help you up. That's the way it happens. When we pull out our swords for one another, when all through the heavenlies, they can hear the sound of swords slicing through the air as we stand up with one another and we say, I'm willing to do battle with you. I will stand right beside you. And if this sword freezes to my hand, I will continue to attack in the name of our God with the word of God. I want to show you lastly, and we'll camp on it for a few minutes. So stay with me here, if you would, as we're finishing up our series on a story that is fit for a song. I want you to hear number 8, and it's this. It's a story of tested character and true courage. A story of tested character and true courage. It tells about, in the previous verses, it tells about Yael and her driving the tent peg through the head of Sisera. But then it says in verse 28, in the song of Deborah and Barak, it says, through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? And the wisest of her ladies answered her, indeed she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man. Colorful garments is plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck. All this as plunder. Now, I want you to stop here because that's such archaic language. It tends to go right over our heads. But something extremely intriguing is right in the middle of it. After we've been told what a harsh ruler the Canaanites have and how Sisera is such an enemy to the Israelites, at the very end of the song, we get this picture of Sisera's mother. And she's looking out, even though it's the enemy's family, still she's a mother that is looking for the homecoming of her son. And she's peering out the window going, why don't I see him? Why don't I hear the hooves of the horses pulling his chariot? Why isn't he coming? And it says that the women, that her ladies in waiting around her answer her. And it says, indeed, she keeps saying to herself. So the women around her, and then she's going, you're exactly right. That's exactly what's happened. What's taking them so long? Well, you know they're dividing up the plunder. All the garments, and then a woman for this one, and two women for this one. Stay with me here. As we make the point of the crudeness that had overtaken the women in a crude culture, that the women themselves were saying, you know what they're doing? They're getting them a woman as part of their plunder before they come home. Now, this was oppression to the women. This was rape. This was wrong. But in such a crude society, the women had taken on the crudeness. And they themselves had become part of the oppression to their own gender. Is anybody staying with me here for a second? You and I, all of us, male and female, we live in this Western world, in many parts of the world, but I can't imagine that any nation would exceed us on this one. We live in a very crude culture. all of us may know a whole lot of godly men. I certainly know a lot of godly men. But we also know a whole lot of crude men. And what can happen in the society that we live in is that women can lose their femininity and we can become as crude as the guys. Now, gentlemen, please don't take me wrong on this. I'm not saying that you are crude. I'm saying we live in a crude culture. And what's happening is that we've kind of taken on the Sex and the City kind of attitude that if we can't, that we as a gender, I'm speaking of women, if we can't beat them, we'll join them. And we'll just talk just like them. And we'll act just like them. And we've taken on the role of crudeness. And it's a call back to modesty. Modesty of character. Modesty of heart and purpose. That we don't want to be crude. We want to keep the protection over our hearts and over our gender. When we're part of something that demoralizes and minimizes our gender, we've just taken on the same crudeness. When we watch things or pay for things or support things that are demeaning to our own gender, and then we're going to complain about it later in another realm, we've just been part of it. This is a call back to femininity, a call away from crudeness, that we don't talk like the rest of the world. We don't think like the rest of the world. And we don't consider ourselves spoils to the enemy. One of the most exciting things that Life Outreach is doing right now is in the area of human trafficking. I've loved all of the outreaches of Life. I love mission feeding, something that Keith and I have gotten to be part of. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've seen it in action. We've seen the wells. We've gotten to be part of the water programs, and we just absolutely love it. But I can tell you that my temperature went way up when I knew we were beginning to take part in seeing that there would be women and children released from the areas of oppression and human trafficking in staggering numbers in parts of this world. By remaining quiet, we just become part of the crudeness. By accepting it as our lot, we just become participants in the crudeness. By wondering, what could you do to change it anyway? We just become participants in the crudeness. There is something we can do. We can make a whole lot of noise. We can make a whole lot of noise. With godliness, with integrity, with modesty. And maybe one person cannot do much. But right about now, there are 1 million people watching on the other side of that screen. That, girlfriend and guy friend, is a mighty army. When we join together, shoulder to shoulder, for what is right, what is dignity for humanity, even humanity that does not yet know our Savior. But it is the right of a human created in the image of God to have. We fight for them, and there is victory. I want you to see, lastly, words back in Judges chapter 5. Words of Deborah, march on, my soul, be strong. March on, my soul, and be strong. The courage to wake up, the courage to march on, the courage to call ourselves to action. That is the picture of the life of Deborah. Verse 21. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river of Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs, galloping, galloping, going in his mighty steeds. I got to tell you something. There's such majesty in the scriptures. Not only what is said, but how it is said. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the words for galloping in Hebrew sound exactly like the galloping of a horse. That the word itself sounds like hooves hitting the pavement. And the song that sings out, march on, oh my soul, be strong, is the climactic moment in the life of one woman. I want to tell you something as we close this series. I had a very interesting encounter not long ago that I will never, ever forget. I was at a conference, and several speakers were speaking, and after the Friday night session was over, we had a time for prayer, and we had lots and lots of prayer warriors and a team that had come forward, and the women could come down for prayer if they needed it. And so the team was already in place, and I was in a part of the platform team, so I just didn't really know what to do with myself. So all these women were in line, and they were waiting for people to pray with them. So I just decided, being the touchy-feely person that I am, that I would just walk down through the people, and I would just give somebody a hug that needed one. And so I saw a number of people that could use a hug, and I said, really, I'm not supposed to be the one praying. They'll pray for you, but I'll just hug you. And so we just had some wonderful encounters in that line. But I came up to one pair of girls. It was a mom and her daughter, only the mom and the daughter looked absolutely nothing alike. It was a very fair colored mom. She was a blonde and beautiful little freckles across her cheek and very light eyes and just darling. I'd put her in about mid-30s, and she was standing by a little girl that I came to find out through our conversation was 9 years old. And the mother introduced me to her daughter, who was very dark-headed, a very beautiful, deep olive skin and dark eyes. And the mom just very readily said to me, I'm just dying for you to meet my daughter, Eliana. She said, we adopted Eliana from Romania several years ago. And the child could speak such good English. I was just astounded at her just proficiency with the language. And she was just the cutest thing. And I leaned over to talk to her. And her eyes were just so bright and just sparkling. And so I was talking to her mother and sort of talking about her right in front of her. And I leaned over to say something to her. And when I did, she stepped forward. And she just threw her little chest back up like this and her head back like this. And she looked straight in my eyes. And she said, I've been abused too. And I just was like, whoa. I was so stricken, I hardly knew how to answer it. I had come in that conversation to learn that she and her mom had gone through the Esther Bible study together, and her mom had tried to share it with her in words that she could understand, and had just taken her to a whole new place of seeking God and understanding what He would do for a person. And I realized that in this progression of faith that this young child had, her mother had told her that I had the same background as her. And she had hoped that that would be some kind of encouragement to the child. And it clearly was, because the child did not tell me that she'd been abused apologetically. I mean, she just stepped forward and she blurted it out. I mean, there was no, I'm here with my mommy. We did nothing. It was the first thing she said to me, I've been abused too. And so I looked down at that precious child, and any of us would feel for a child who had been abused. But we who have also been abused don't just feel for them. We feel with them. It is like, it's like we can feel it happening all over again. Am I telling anybody the truth? I mean, it's just something you never do forget the sense of. And so everything in me would have wanted to throw my arms around this precious little child and just hold her head on my shoulder and just pat her back and just bawl and say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. So many people have asked me along the way, what should someone say when someone says that they have an abuse background or they've been abused? And I've always said, you know, it's just really simple. You don't have to come up with all the answers. You can just go, I'm so sorry that happened to you. And that would be my usual thing. If an adult woman, if her mother had just said that to me, I would have thrown my arms around her. I probably would have teared up, and I most definitely would have said, I am so sorry. But something in me right this second told me that that was not the thing to do. I was not to get hold of that child, tell her how sorry I was for her, and bawl on her shoulder like something terrible had happened to her, even though it had. The prompting of the Holy Spirit told me to also throw back my shoulders and also put my chin up and look down at Eliana and go, Finn, you and I both know what God can do with a girl who's been through a lot. And she grinned at me ear to ear and she said, I sure do. I said, because we know that no matter what anybody has done to us, God can raise us up and he can make us mighty. We know that we can be around people and they'll never know one hand was laid on us because the hand of God is on us. Because we know that anybody can be a miracle, don't we, Eliana? She looked up at me with eyes as big as saucers and she said, we know. March on, oh my soul, be strong. There comes a time to cry on one another's shoulders. Then there comes a time to throw back your shoulders and say that we know what God can do with the people who've been through what we have been through. Then we know how God can raise a wonder out of the dust. Then we know what God can do when he touches someone with his holiness and his beauty who has been touched by oppression and abuse. We know what God can do. And somebody else gets a little bit of courage. You got one time to live here on this planet, this side of heaven. Nobody can fight your battles for you. You cannot win a battle you refuse to fight. Wake up. Wake up, oh Deborah. These are days of war. Throw your shoulders back. Pull out your sword and slice the wind. Because it's time to fight like you mean it.